What if I told you about a group that called themselves the Holy Club? You may think, perhaps that's a bit presumptuous, until you maybe hear who was in the group and what they were all about. The founders of this club were John and Charles Wesley. John, called by God to be a preacher and evangelist, church planner, and Charles Wesley wrote many of the great hymns of the faith that are still sung today. George Whitefield was another notable member of the Holy Club. The chief activities included prayer, fasting, Bible study, and various mercy ministries, such as prison outreach, meals to poor families, and helping orphans learn how to read. Though probably no human could match the list of things that Paul mentions in the scripture reading that we just read in terms of religion and religiosity, this group would, I guess, be the closest thing. Their religious devotion was pope-like, yet like the pope, many, by their own humble admission, were not yet true disciples of Jesus Christ. For some members, these external trappings did not flow out of a new heart. They were religious, very religious, uber religious, and yet not truly saved. You say, just stop right there. I mean, this goes against everything that I generally assume when we talk about faith and about religion, about even Christianity. How can anyone be that devout and religious without being truly saved? I'll let George Whitefield answer these unspoken objections in his own words. Because he was not saved when he was in the Holy Club doing many of those things. What happened? What changed? After reading The Life of God and the Soul of Man, Whitefield wrote, quote, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned, per Jesus' teaching in John 3. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books lest he should find himself bankrupt? God soon showed me what true religion is. A ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul, and from that moment, but not till then, did I know that I must become a new creature." After a lengthy internal struggle, Mr. Whitefield finally cast his soul on the mercies of God in Christ and was miraculously born again in 1735. And the rest of this gracious, glorious story, as they say, is church history. Whitefield's candid testimony pairs perfectly with the biblical text that is before us this morning, namely John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Today, we're going to see that religion without Jesus, or faith without sanctifying works, is like a $1 million life insurance policy that hasn't been paid for. I have life insurance, so suppose, or my wife supposes that she has life insurance, not that much money, but let's just suppose for the sake of keeping the illustration consistent that we did, or she thought she did, and something were to happen to me, and the shock, the horror, if she went with that certificate expecting to collect payment and provision, only to be told that that policy had not been paid for, and therefore that certificate, that quote-unquote insurance that she thought she had, that security blanket, was worthless. Religion without Jesus, or faith without sanctifying works, is like a million-dollar life insurance policy that hasn't been paid for. But before expositing John 8:30-31, we need to first quickly reestablish the historical and biblical context. Many errors happen, even unintentionally, sometimes unknowingly, when we rip a passage out of its context. It's one of the reasons why verse-by-verse preaching, one of the benefits is that it provides some rails and safeguards for the exposition, the interpretation, and then the application, exhortation that is derived from the reading, preaching, and exhorting from the text, which is biblical preaching. We find ourselves in this fantastic and exciting study of the one and only Jesus. We are now approaching a time period where he is coming closer and closer to the hour for which he was ultimately sent. We are learning from our Lord as we follow him from city to city, and as we hear him and watch him and observe how he interacts with various people. Though Jesus clearly understood that his ultimate life purpose was to offer himself in the place of sinners on the cross and to die and rise bodily on the third day for our salvation, still the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews, while he is on his way to Calvary, to Jerusalem for that final time, along the way he takes advantage of every opportunity that providence affords him. And Jesus was consumed and had a burden for the lost souls of lost men. And most of the people, not all, but most of the people that Jesus interacted with in his ministry were very religious. But most of them were not saved. And so there are certainly many parallels between Jesus' ministry in the first century in Israel and our ongoing ministry as followers of Jesus in the 21st century in very religious, or what used to be very religious, America. Jesus modeled the importance and the commitment to keeping first things first. And so he always sought to take advantage of opportunities to declare the gospel. And he had done that earlier. He proclaimed the good news in verse 12. He spoke to them saying, "This is who I am. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." This is a gospel proclamation in which Jesus tells people that they must come to him on his terms. They must receive him for who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will be a light, a salvific light, not just one who could provide salvation to the Jews, but one who can provide salvation to the world as well. But one must come to him. One must receive him by faith. They must follow him. Having declared the true good news, Jesus warns the still unbelieving crowd of the equally true bad news. So what do you do when people say, that's interesting, and they don't respond to the gospel preached? They don't repent. They don't believe. They may presume that I'm not in need of what Jesus and Jesus alone offers. I'm spiritually okay. Jesus sought and models a commitment to declaring the complete gospel, the whole counsel of God. And so, because many in the crowd do not respond in saving faith, Jesus then warns them. Verse 24, there are gospel promises and there are gospel warnings. We tend to like to share the good news, but not to mention the bad news. We tend to let people assume that, you know, well, that's good for you, but, you know, it's not really for me, as if there are many paths that lead to the same destination, heaven. As if it is take it or leave it, you know, for some people great, for some people not so great, no big deal. No, that is not true. Jesus said, therefore, I said to you that you shall die in your sins. We called this last week, this is the absolute worst kind of death. The absolute worst kind of death is not COVID pneumonia. The absolute worst kind of death is not cancer. Believers have died and can die of those things, and when they pass away from this life, where do they wake up? And where will they spend eternity? Now, to live is Christ, to die is gain for a believer. Death has been crushed in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. Oh, we want to remain here as long as God wants us to be here, but not a day longer. But the absolute worst kind of death is to perish in our sins, because if you die in your sins, if you die without a Savior, if you die without salvation, you will rise in your sins and you will stand before God in your sins and you will be judged for your sins. So Jesus warns them to consider their ways. He promises them that if they come to him, they will be saved. So let's continue then where we left off last Sunday in verse 30. Some of you may have wondered why I didn't include that verse in last week's exposition. I think today, hopefully, you'll understand. What happened? Back and forth. The true good news followed by the equally true bad news. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Again, if you take this verse out of context, you'll join Brother Rudy in shouting amen, hallelujah. You'll say, Mike, Kane, you know, we need to get another baptism on the church calendar. I mean, the good news is when people respond to the good news with repentant faith, it says they believe in him. And some of you are saying, like, it seems to me like you're setting me up for something. Why is that? You look at the title of today's message. Are you truly a believing disciple? The Holy Spirit has cautioned us on multiple occasions that not every profession of faith is genuine. So there's maybe, before we read verse 31 and following, cautious optimism. But then there is verse 31, immediately following verse 30, and the suspense is broken. Not every profession of faith made then and made today is genuine. John chapter 2, 23 to 25, we're introduced to this reality and this doctrine. It's important that we understand this because we preach the same Christ and the same gospel, and we have the same kind of responses that we encounter, and we need to know how to respond to those responses in a God-honoring and biblical way. Amen? So John 2, 23 to 25, Jesus goes to the temple. He begins performing many miracles. He launches his ministry at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Then he goes to Jerusalem, performs many miracles. And it says that many believed in him. And again, you would initially say, maybe not having read any of the Gospel of John before, amen, hallelujah, this is great. You know, Jesus is being received even by maybe not all, but at least some there in and around Jerusalem. But then the text tells us, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. What? They believed in him, but he didn't believe in their belief? Because the omniscient Messiah knew it was in the heart of all men. He realized this was counterfeit. This was bogus. This was hollow. This was miracle faith. Not every profession of faith is genuine. This is further illustrated in John chapter 6, verse 66. One of the humanly speaking, though tragic low points in the public ministry of Jesus before Calvary. For a little while, Jesus was, for some time, the talk of town. People didn't know what to make of him. Obviously, the religious leaders, by and large, largely make a pretty quick judgment, and that's just as confirmed. They're jealous of his popularity, and they don't receive the gospel that he preached. And they quickly want to find a way that they can silence him or cut him off from the people, and their jealousy and envy ultimately leads to rage, and they want to kill him, but aren't able to do so, though they try. But in John 6:66, Jesus following again another miracle, then talking that he's the bread of life, that you people are interested in physical things, but your greater need and the greatest need is spiritual things. I'm the bread of life. You must come to me. You must eat of me in faith. And if you do, you will never hunger again. They come back the next day. They're not interested in the truth. The bread of God, the bread of heaven, the truth, the gospel. They want Jesus so that he could just be a provide for them, he could become the nanny state and just provide for their meals and provide free health care. And Jesus wouldn't have it. So Jesus then begins to speak with greater clarity concerning the cost of discipleship, John 6. Jesus in John 6 began to highlight and emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. And by the time we come to chapter 6, verse 66, the tragedy unfolds that many of his so-called disciples withdrew from Jesus and from that day forward, we're no longer following him. We're not identifying with him anymore. Not every profession of faith is genuine. And now this morning, we come face to face with this sober reality yet again in John 8, 30 to 59. When examined in context and upon closer examination, we see that something that appeared to be something isn't that something that we thought it was. The same way that some girls find out after the fact, like, oh, I thought I had this really nice diamond ring, and then the jeweler looks underneath it and is like, I hate to break it to you. Under closer examination, that's cubic zirconium. Some things end up not being what they appear to be. As he spoke these things, verse 30, many came to believe in him. How does Jesus respond? Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, this is interesting. Why does he say that? If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Upon closer examination, the unnamed souls in verse 30 could be described as religious unbelievers. Now, some of them may still be on the fence. As we'll soon see, they represent belief without commitment. If you want me to bring this text into contemporary times, this is a Kanye West, Justin Bieber kind of faith. This kind of faith, though commonplace today, is, according to the Bible, worthless. The apostles sat at the feet of Jesus, learned the message from Jesus, and then later on, Jesus set them forth to teach the truth. Some of their writings, of course, were inspired by God and are the very word of God. James warns his audience to be aware of the possibility of the presence of a bogus counterfeit faith. Who did James learn that from? Friend, there's a reason why 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, exhorts us to examine ourselves, to be certain that we're truly in the faith. The title of today's sermon is the major theme of this passage. Are you truly a believing disciple? How can one know? Let us sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. The scripture calls us to examine ourselves to ensure that we're truly in the faith, that I am his and he is truly mine. I told First Service that, you know what, when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that we were wrong or misinformed on certain things. Some things that we were even pretty confident that we, you know, this was so. And all those things will be made known to us and we'll be made right in glory. With that being said, there are some things so important that we simply cannot afford to get them wrong. Salvation, I think we all would agree, is one such thing. And this is why so much of the Bible and so much of the Gospels and so much of the Gospel of John is focused in on the dimensions all surrounding and revolving around true salvation, true discipleship, true faith. One could argue that the most jaw-dropping, hard-hitting message Jesus ever shared is Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Boy, the Sermon on the Mount. You want a complete sermon of Christ? I can't take in one verse sometimes and the whole thing. But chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, listen to what Jesus said. What we find here, the theology and the message of John 8, 31 is something that Jesus taught other places too. This was a ongoing concern of Christ that some people would think and presume and assume wrongly that they have nothing to fear when it comes to heaven and hell salvation. But Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22 to 23, many, not few, not some, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Knowing that genuine saving faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, John 20, 31, John 8, 12. Knowing that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, we then come to this question. How do you know whether someone's faith in Christ is genuine? We know what is essential. How do we know? Can we know? Is my assurance that I have, the certainty and confidence that I have, built upon a solid rock that is the true gospel and the true Christ? There are some things that are so important, we cannot afford to get them wrong. In John 8, 31, the shepherd theologian par excellence provides timeless red letter instruction. Let's read down to the verse 36. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had, I put in parenthesis in my Bible, who had believed him, professed faith in Christ or the message Christ preached, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. I would encourage you to circle two words. Circle the word if and abide, and underline the word truly. We truly cannot afford to get this wrong. Well, surely not I. Surely not I. Even Judas said, surely not I, around the table. They believed, yet Jesus was saying to those Jews who had quote-unquote believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" You know what happens when you preach the pure gospel, the true gospel, the complete gospel? People get offended. Religious unbelievers are outraged. How dare you? Jesus is undeterred. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, here in John chapter 8, Jesus does not seem to have faith in their faith. There's a different response here, I trust you notice, than the response that Jesus had with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. Jesus doesn't seem to have confidence and assurance. This is why he doesn't immediately wrap his salvific arms of love around them and say, "Welcome to the family." Through the Son, God is now your true heavenly Father. He doesn't say to them what he said to the adulterous woman, "Neither do I condemn you. From this point on, go and sin no more." Instead, the Savior helps us understand what genuine faith looks like. If you preach the gospel at church and in the community and in your own family, no doubt at some points you're going to have some people respond, make professions of faith. The question, how do you know? How do you truly know? Are you truly a believing disciple? The person I want to have answer that question is Jesus. Let's consider the teachings of Christ. Here in verse 31, Jesus establishes twin truths. Number one, I have nothing to worry about. Maybe you don't. But you don't want to give yourself the benefit of the doubt without considering what Jesus wants you to consider, what the Spirit has preserved in his word. Number one, true believers or true disciples adhere to Jesus' teaching. Now, these points should be straightforward, clear. You might even say, "Hello, Captain Obvious." And then you're going to ask yourself the question, then why is there such widespread confusion in the contemporary professing evangelical church today concerning salvation and faith and discipleship? We need this word more than we realize, and I'll try to make that clear this morning. Jesus establishes twin truths. Number one, true believers adhere to Jesus' teaching. Said differently, true believers abide, there's that word, true believers abide in Jesus' word. Said differently, the obedience of the faith, Romans 1, the obedience of the faith is solid evidence of genuine conversion. Do you adhere to Jesus' teaching? Does your life demonstrate that? Not 10 years ago, recently, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." The true Jesus doesn't sugarcoat hard truths. Here in verse 31, he basically says, don't claim the name if you don't strive to walk the talk. If, circle that word if, circle that word abide, underline that word truly. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The converse is also true. If you don't abide in my word, if you don't adhere to Jesus' teaching, then you're truly not a true disciple of Jesus. Jesus says more in one verse than philosophers say in an entire lifetime. Later in chapter 14, verse 15, the Son of God will say this, "If you truly love me, you will keep my commandments." Because so much confusion surrounds this matter today, it behooves us to pull the church bus over for a bit to ensure that we get this right. We begin with ourselves, and then we care about our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. The scriptures teach that sanctifying fruit is visible evidence of inward faith. You don't have a faith meter that Jesus gives you. Beep, 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 beep. You can't lift up the back of somebody's shirt and see a predestined or elect sign stamped upon their neck. The scriptures teach that sanctifying fruit is visible evidence of inward faith and repentance. Now, this is very, very practical, very relevant. It impacts my pastoral ministry. We baptize people here because God says, preach the gospel, part of the Great Commission. As you preach the gospel, those who repent and believe. We don't baptize anyone. We don't baptize babies. We talked about that a couple months ago and why. We don't baptize just people who, I needed some insurance policy, maybe I should. We strive to baptize believers following the pattern of the scriptures. One of the things I say to young people during believers' baptism interviews is if you habitually disobey and dishonor your Christian parents without genuine sorrow and repentance, you need to do some serious soul searching. Now, what does John chapter 8 have to do with that pastoral counsel? Everything. Jesus said, number one, true believers adhere to his teaching. The teaching of Christ is the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the word of God. Though we have red letters to tell us when Jesus is speaking, all of the scriptures are God-breathed and inspired. Jesus told kids, would have told them, to honor your father and mother. Jesus wants you to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And it's a promise that comes with a blessing. If you habitually disobey and dishonor your parents without genuine sorrow and repentance, you need to do some serious soul searching. The question really now isn't, about baptism, when. I want to first make sure, are you genuinely saved? Because if you're not a believer, baptism is certainly not for you. I'd be a dereliction of pastoral duty to knowingly baptize an unbeliever. You say, well, that seems kind of harsh. Listen, I don't want to draw, lines in the sand, hard lines in the sand that aren't there in Scripture, but I also don't want to, in fear of man and compromise, do what politicians do on a regular basis and just wipe them all away, all those tough distinctions as well. You say, on what basis, would you have a conversation like that? On this basis, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Scripture is often the best interpreter of Scripture. This theme is found many times in John's Gospel. As I told you, when the Bible emphasizes and reemphasizes something, it is for emphasis. It's telling this is important, this is critical. We can't afford to get this wrong. The church can't afford to get this wrong. Christian parents can't afford to get this wrong. Christian schools can't afford to get this wrong. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about true faith versus bogus faith. Does Jesus have faith in your faith? I didn't even know that was possible. Well, you do if you've been with us, but if not, maybe not. But just look at what Jesus says here. Let's just pick up Jesus speaking again, ministering as he did so faithfully, perfectly. Luke 6:46. Jesus asked this question. What question would Jesus ask to I've been following the profession of faith and the life post-profession of Justin Bieber and Kanye West. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not going to go into all the details. I did that yesterday in men's class. But what would Jesus say to many Americans today? The same thing that he said back then, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What? Doesn't make sense. It's a contradiction. What? Why? Why? Don't fool yourself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, underline that, and acts upon them, the fruit of faith, I will show you whom he is like. You want to know what that man's like? Let me give you an illustration. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house, lots of houses going up in Lake Country. May many hear the gospel and come to this church or other gospel preaching churches. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the Jesus you cannot ignore. True believers adhere to Jesus' teaching. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciple. Now, believing disciples, this passage by implication also reminds us why you're here. Why am I here this morning? Because you want to hear not from a man, you want to hear from God through a man, the word of God, the word of Christ. You want to know what God wants of you, what his will is. You want so that you can adhere to his teaching. So you want to be part of a Bible-centered church. True believers adhere to Jesus' teaching, which is why most of you are here. There's a second related implication embedded in John 8 that helps one test the authenticity of someone's profession of faith. Number two, true believers continue to hold fast the word of Christ. True believers continue to hold fast the word of Christ. By the grace of God, the faith that truly justifies perseveres. The Greek word meno, I told you to circle that word abide, it's very important. What does he mean, abide? That word means to remain, to abide, or to hold fast to something. As J.C. Ryle so aptly put it, patient continuance in well-doing is the only sure evidence of grace. Don't claim the name if you're not walking the talk. Don't confuse yourself. You don't want to hear on that day, Lord, Lord, and hear a terrifying word, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. True love not only highlights the promises of the gospel, true love, because Jesus is the embodiment of perfect love, warns, cautions. This isn't mean-spirited. This is what love is. Turn with me to Colossians. The apostles preached the same gospel Jesus preached, of course. They understood the relationship. They had been well trained. They had the Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. Some of those apostles write the revelation of God in completing the New Testament scriptures. Colossians, this is who you were. This is who you, by the grace of God, are. And this is who, by the grace of God, you will strive to be. Colossians 1, and although you, he's talking to believers, although you were formerly, remember who you were, Christian, remember who you would be but for the grace of God. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's his work. But then he says this, verse 23, very important. If, circle that word, if indeed you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith, you will experience the fullness of God's salvation. If you continue in the faith, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The grammar here is very important. It's a conditional statement that Paul says. He says, if you continue in the faith, and because he knows that they're true believers, he's saying, if you continue in the faith, and I know you will, because all true believers do and will. Remember who you were, remember who you are, remember what God calls you to be. And by the grace of God and the Spirit, walking in the light of the Word, continue in the faith. And I know you will. I know you will, true believer. Turn with me to 1 John for a moment. And let's pick up the pace a little bit here. 1 John 2:4. A lot of people claim to be Christians. You know, who do you think you are? No, the question is, respectfully, who do you think you are? To be offended by asking the question that the Bible asks us to ask of ourselves. 1 John 2:4 through 6. The consistent teaching of the Bible. The Scripture is the thing that helps us to understand the Scripture. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. John says, the one who says, who did he learn this from? Jesus. The one who says, I have come to know him. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Don't worry about me. Move on. The one who says, I have profession. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And you say, well, great, now nobody can have assurance of salvation because this is seemingly speaking of a sinless perfection of which I've never met anybody, and you're right, you never have met anybody to meet that standard, this side of glorification. Again, you understand the passage in its context, the grammar that is used. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is certainly talking about the ongoing direction of your life. If the ongoing direction of your life isn't towards Christ, abiding in Christ, obeying the word of Christ, adhering to the word of Christ, if there's not repentance, 1 John 1:9, that's part of your life, you have no reason to have confidence that you are actually genuinely, truly born again. There are many churches, Bible colleges, and camp ministries that get this teaching wrong. And I don't know how. For those who study these passages, we're just looking at a few. God doesn't want us to be confused concerning this. People promote what is sometimes called cheap grace, the non-lordship salvation position. And you say, well, what's the fatal flaw of that theological interpretation? What this camp fails to grasp is that without progressive sanctification, there is no actual justification. We're not denying that justification is solely by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But if there is no sanctification, there is no actual justification. Hence, the repeated refrain of James. James, that's one big book of the Bible. You should read it. But the repeated refrain, the chorus, the main thing of a song, the main thing of a book is faith without works is what? What does James say? Faith without works is useless. It's a counterfeit faith. It's a demon faith. Faith without sanctifying works is useless. It's like car tires without any air in them. It's like a life insurance policy that hasn't had the premium paid. What is it good for, friends, that kind of faith? Absolutely nothing. It's actually worse than nothing because it gives you a false sense of assurance on the most important thing, eternal salvation. Now, please don't misunderstand. No sinner is saved because of their good works or by any good works. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Amen, hallelujah. The gospel of grace. No sinner is saved by their good works, their own works, but we are saved unto good works. You know, Ephesians 2 doesn't end in verse 9. There's actually a verse 10. It does affirm justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ, holding on to him. His work is what is the difference for salvation. But he says that those who have been saved by faith alone have been saved onto good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This friend, understand this. What does Satan want to do with this teaching? He wants to twist it. Either to just, you know, have you not believe what the text says, but oftentimes even more subtly, and this is why some people are confused by it and even reject it. Because Satan wants to take this truth, and he wants for true believers to doubt their salvation and to not have any assurance, to struggle all the time with doubts and fears. And he wants religious unbelievers, people who are genuinely not saved, to have confidence and assurance that I'm okay, don't worry about me, move along. Friend, if God, by his grace, called you by name, if the Spirit has breathed life into your soul, if you have received the gift of eternal salvation, you don't have to fear losing your salvation. It's impossible. The Scripture celebrates the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation celebrated in Romans 8, 29 and following guarantees that he who began a good work in you, take it to the bank, he will be faithful to complete it. He doesn't justify somebody and then, you know, not through sovereignty, providence, the means of grace, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, bring about the corresponding sanctification. Or justify and sanctify somebody and then not in the golden chain of salvation give to them the joy of glorification. It is impossible for a true Christian to lose their salvation. It is impossible for a true believer to cease abiding. We don't have to fear it. And the reason why we can have such blessed assurance and ultimate, you know, the source of my greatest comfort and confidence is in God. And that's why we all celebrate this in Jude's doxology, Jude 24, 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's not like keep you from ever faltering in sin. It's talking about stumbling, you know, faltering into sin and apostatizing the faith. The book of Jude is a warning about apostasy. People who profess faith and then abandon it never were saved. It's a warning against apostasy. But we don't have to be worried as we walk in the light of God's word, empowered by the Spirit, that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and will one day present us, we have confidence and assurance he will present you one day before him blameless with exceeding joy. And that should crescendo then into the heights of doxology and praise of God's people. True believer, if the Spirit of God is echoing in your heart and confirming Abba, Father, do not allow Satan to ask the Spirit to push back against the deceiver, seeking to cause you to doubt what you should be assured of. But your assurance is in God and in Christ ultimately. But there is a human side to this as well. And that seems to be what Jesus is emphasizing at places in his ministry. The faith-driven human component is what Jesus is underscoring here in John 8:31. Many people said, I believe in Jesus. Jesus says, not so fast. Verse 31, what was his message? If you abide, if you remain, if you continue, if you hold fast in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. How do you know? True believers adhere to Jesus' teaching. And by the grace of God, they continue to hold fast to to the word of Christ. Said differently, the faith that doesn't abide does nothing at all. It's useless. The faith that doesn't abide does nothing but provide false assurance of the most important thing. So there's a warning that Jesus gives here according to his omniscience and his love. One Greek scholar, Murray Harris, masterfully summarizes John 8:31 this way, quote, "Remaining in Christ's words involves being governed by his teaching and is essentially the same as having Christ's word remaining or abiding in one's life," a la John 5:48 and John 8:37. And then he says this, very insightful, very true. "Evidence of genuine discipleship is found in unswerving adherence in life and thought to Christ's revelation and Christ's teaching." You say, can you say that with fewer words? Yes. Just give me one more minute of your time. This is too important to misunderstand. By the grace of God, true disciples truly believe. And true faith holds on to Christ and adheres to the all-sufficient word of Christ. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This is such a gift, this revelation of Christ, the message of Christ, the word of Christ. This is the gospel according to Jesus. How do I know? I want to know. If you fail the test, what do you need to do? You need to follow Jesus so that you'll no longer walk in the darkness and have the light of life. But you won't follow Jesus if you think you already are following Jesus. You're not going to believe if you already think you believe, or that your belief that you believe in him is genuine when it's not. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in your life, friend. If you cry out to God sincerely, Father, I want to have a right understanding of the most important thing, that is a prayer the Father will answer. Do not leave here today without knowing that you've truly entrusted yourself to Jesus and that you are one of his true disciples. How can we know? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Father, we thank you for the penetrating, clear, at times line in the sand gospel ministry of Jesus. Oh, how I long to better herald this truth. Lord, for all of my deficiencies, may your Spirit cover those things up, give a clear sense of the true sense of this passage that people might understand and know whether that faith in Christ is genuine, whether they are truly a disciple of Christ. It is only by your grace that any of us are saved and that any of us can have any assurance. It's a grace that saves, that sanctifies, that transforms. Lord, help us to adhere to the teaching of Christ. Help us to hold fast to him. And we just ask that you will bring many to Christ and that you will grant deeper assurance to those who are already in him, that they may be more settled and therefore just more able to place their energy in edifying the saints and evangelizing the lost. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.